Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
I had to get up very early this morning to try to do this. I was going to make a little handout for everybody, like, you know, Pastor has notes. I was going to do that. I said, let me try this one more time, and I got it working, and then I didn't have time to finish it. So that's why I'm running a little bit behind anyways. So let's pray, and then we'll begin, okay? So Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your many blessings and your rich provisions, Father God, and we thank you for your Sabbath. We have a day of rest, Lord, that we come and gather as your people to worship you, Lord God. And we pray as we begin to look into your word that you would guide us and teach us, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see and understand, Father God. We do thank you for the richness of your word, the depth of it, Father. We pray that it's used to shape us and change us, Lord. And we pray that you would reveal yourself through it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, we've been talking about the literary elements of the text of Scripture, right? How different books fit into different genres, and we spoke about rhetoric, and we spoke about poetry, right? Because Hosea is poetry. Now, the whole point of that, I said, was to try to teach you guys, at least somewhat, how to read the Bible well. And reading well means paying very close attention to what we're reading. It means paying attention to the word choice that's used. Well, not just to the text of Scripture. You know, not just to, we have to, when we read the text, obviously, we have to just read it to understand what it's saying. You know, like we would read anything else. But then if we want to go a little bit deeper, that's just like the surface level. And then if we want to go a bit deeper, we have to pay very close attention to the word choice that you know, the authors use a very specific, or use very specific words, and they do so intentionally. We have to notice the order of the words, because a lot of times in Scripture we're given lists, constantly we're given lists, and sometimes those lists are changed up, and there's a reason for that. I'll give you a couple of examples. When the tribes of Israel are listed, the 12 tribes are listed, they're not listed in the same order all the time. And the authors do that for a specific reason. Because remember, each name has a meaning. So something's being said about the context of the list that's being presented to you, right? And we have to notice repetition in the text. And not just in the text itself, but through all the Scriptures. Have you guys ever had the moment where you're reading something and things just start clicking, you start to see, hey, I just read that in Genesis, or oh, I've read that over here, and you start to put these pieces together, right? Your mind starts working like a file cabinet, and you just start to go boom, 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 right through and see all of Scripture, right? All of Scripture opens up to you in your mind. That's what you want. That's how you should be thinking about Scripture, because it is a unified whole. But to understanding passages, we need to notice repetitions within the in the section we're reading, in the chapter we're reading, and in the book we're reading. That's where we begin, before we get to the stage where we're able to read the whole of Scripture. And when we notice these things, we start to notice the patterns that emerge within the text itself. We see the patterns within the book we're reading, and then we'll start to see those patterns, those same themes, through all of Scripture. And We have to figure out what genre we're reading, because each genre has its own set of literary devices, or at least it uses certain literary devices in specific ways. This is just how we would read anything else, right? In order to read well, we have to know what we're reading. We have to be able to understand it. Like if we're reading a mystery novel, we're not going to come at it the same way we will a technical manual, right? Okay. So we have to understand what we're reading in terms of its genre as well. Because as we spoke about before, we used rhetoric and poetry to compare them. Both use repetition, but they both use repetition very differently. Hosea is poetry. So we notice, we will be noticing at least, the poetic uses of repetition in Hosea. In rhetoric, repetition is used to clarify and to make a point by using the same phrase in the same context. In poetry, repetition is used to expand the meaning of a word by using its variant forms and using the same word in different contexts, okay? That's what we called a pool of meaning before, and I used the example of Abel, right? You guys remember that? Okay. And if you don't, go back and listen to last week's. All right, so what we have here, I said last week that because Hosea is broken down into three sections, section one is 1 to 3, that serves as the introduction. Section 2 would be 4 to 11, that serves as the main body of the text. And section 3 would be 12 to 14, that serves as the conclusion or resolution of the text. Because each of those sections is so large, that I wasn't planning on reading the whole thing and going through it. So we're just going to take the most important elements, or at least what I feel be the most beneficial elements, maybe not necessarily the most important, but hopefully the most beneficial, and going through that. However, because Hosea 1 to 3 is, as you have in your little packet here, the exegetical key, as it's been called, to understanding the rest of the book, I will take the time to read Hosea 1 to 3, okay? Now, the reason I gave you this is because this is not a translation that anyone would be carrying around with them, okay? This is Martin Buss's translation of Hosea. And the reason I'm using it is because it's pretty literal. So when we're reading it, it might be a little confusing, because he does stick to a pretty literal interpretation. And what he does that's really cool is he goes through and he italicizes. If you look at it, you'll see a lot of words are italicized there. He italicized important words that have been repeated. Okay. Unfortunately, he does it in each section. He goes section by section, not through the whole book. So the words that are italicized, they do play an important role throughout the whole book, but he didn't do that with all the words that will be repeated through the rest of the book. All right, so let's look at it. Let's read it first. It's only 5 pages, and it's pretty big type, so okay. Chapters 1 to 3, what we are going to call the exegetical key to understanding the rest of it. The word of Yahweh, which came to Hosea the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of Yahweh speaking through Hosea. Yahweh said to Hosea, "Go take a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land goes greatly whoring after Yahweh." He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And Yahweh said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will visit the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. I will end the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will be in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And he said to him, "Call her not pitied, or lo, Rama, Ruhama, For I will not pity yet again the house of Israel, that I should forgive them. But the house of Judah I will pity. I will save them through Yahweh their God. I will not save them through bow and sword and war, through horses and riders. She weaned not pitied and conceived and bore a son. And he said, call his name not my people, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not for you, which is Lo Ahia Rakam. The number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place in which it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, children of the living God. The children of Judah and the children of Israel will gather together. They will set for themselves a single head and come up to the central sanctuary or to Jerusalem out of the land. For great is the day of Jezreel, says, say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, pitied. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she remove her whoredom from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day of her birth and make her like the desert and turn her into a dry land and kill her through thirst. Her children I will not pity, for they are children of whoredom. For their mother whored shamefully acted, she who bore them. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge in her way with thorns, and I will build up her a wall, that she will not find her way. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them and not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my former man or husband. It's the same word in the Hebrew. For I was better off than now. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who multiplied silver for her and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back again my grain in its seasons, my wine in its time, and I will remove my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers, and no man will save her from my hand. I will bring to rest, or Sabbath, all her joy, her festivals, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, same word used there, and all her sacred gatherings. And I will devastate her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will turn them into a thicket. The beasts of the field will eat them, and I will visit upon her all the days of Baals, during which she sacrificed, or as it says in the Hebrew, to who she burned incense, put on her ring and her finery, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, says Yahweh. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and take her into the desert or wilderness, and I will speak to her heart. I will give her from there her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor, valley of trouble, a door of hope. She will answer me there as in the days of her youth, in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. And it will be in that day, says Yahweh, she will say to me, my Ishi, and will not say to me again, my Baal. That's my husband and my husband. She will say to me, my husband, and she will not say to me again, my husband. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips, and they will be mentioned by name no more. I will make for them a covenant in that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and with the ground animals. I will abolish bow and sword and war from the land, and they will dwell securely. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment or justice, in loving kindness and pity. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know Yahweh. It will be in that day that I, says Yahweh, will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth, and the earth will answer the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they will answer Jezreel, which means God sows. I will sow for her in the land. I will have pity on not pitied, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he will say, my God. Yahweh said to me again, go love a woman loving a friend, an adulteress, as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, many days you will sit for me, and not whore, and not be for a man or another man. also I will be for you. For many days the children of Israel will sit without king and without prince, without sacrifice and without pillar, without ephod and without teraphim. After that, the children of Israel will turn and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and trembling come to Yahweh and to his goodness in the after days. All right. So that section sets up for us what we'll be reading, or what you'll be reading, hopefully, in the rest of the book. It is a beautiful story, is it not? Now, okay. So, this section here that we just read is the exegetical key to understanding the rest of the book. It sets up for us what we called last week the lyrical plot by introducing us to key words that will be repeated to us and by foreshadowing the movement or flow of the book. All right. So, fortunately, because 1-3 sets this up for us, it presents us with many significant words that will be used in the main body of the work, and it also deals with how those words will be reinterpreted, and that deals with the foreshadowing or movement of the book itself. One method Hosea uses to introduce us to key words that will recur throughout the poem is by an expert use of lists. Lists are very important in the Bible. They're everywhere, and we should probably pay much closer attention to them than we do. But specifically in Hosea, he uses lists to build themes, especially in the opening chapters here. And this is an example of one of the lists that he uses. But the house of Judah I will pity. I will save them through Yahweh, their God. I will not save them through bow and sword and war, through horses and riders. Now, horses and riders can be translated a bit differently there as well. It could read through cavalry and charioteers. It's another way to translate it. The words, again, are the same, or would be the same. So we should note one thing about this list, at least, that this list is a chiasm. Does everybody remember what a chiasm is? Who could define chiasm, or at least explain it? Anybody?
The set of parallel statements that converge in the middle and one set before of that. Those
yes. Verses. Right, exactly. It's a set of parallel statements that converge in the middle. That's a great way to say that. So we'd have, let's say we have a list of seven things. We'll use letters to enumerate that list. We have the first one is A, B, C, D. And then it would go C, B, A. So the first and last thing would correlate. The next to the last thing and the second thing would correlate. The third and the third to the last thing would correlate. And the central points or focus would be the middle. So here we have a chiastic structure that is used as well. Bow and sword, you know, these two things are parallel to these two things. Bow and sword are typical weapons that a foot soldier would carry. Horses and riders are also synonymously parallel as well, dealing with mounted troops. And they converge in the middle at war, warfare. So by using this structure, by using this chiastic structure, God can emphasize a point. I mean, want to take a crack at what the point is that he's emphasizing here? Anybody? No? I mean, it's pretty simple. I will not save through warfare. And he exaggerates warfare by using this structure. He says he's going to do it not by human means. Right? That's what he's saying here, and he emphasizes it by using this kind of structure. All right? So we could pay attention to these sorts of things as we read, and we'll understand the emphasis that God is placing in the text. Right? Hopefully that helps. So he's going to deliver Judah without warfare, without the human means of salvation. Now, the first three items on this list appear again in 2:18, and we're going to jump to the NASB. All right? So hopefully we don't get too confused. So you can, like, use your own Bibles now. I just wanted to give you this so you could see all the different repetition that will be used with all the italicized words. And plus, it is a very literal translation. It's going to be radically different than your own. When I was going through this, I found it kind of funny. Even the verses are different. So when I was trying to figure out which verse correlated to what, it was very hard. I had to go back and I had to read like the entire context. It was funny. But as a matter of fact, four different commentators will have four different verse orders. It's pretty wild. It's one of those challenges that we spoke about last week in terms of the book of Hosea, because, well, there are so many different variants, and the way that's used is so different. But anyways, in that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. So, the first three items, as we see, bow, sword, and war. And then these appear separately throughout the rest of the body of the work, through 4 through 14. Now, 1 to 7 describes human efforts that are doomed to failure. The way that it is used, in the context that it's used, these are described negatively in the sense that they will not save. God will not use them to save. He will be the one doing the saving without these things. These things will fail. Now, in the next usage of it, in the introduction, these things are abolished. God has ultimate victory over these means of human salvation that will ultimately fail. God's going to abolish them. He's going to make them lie down in the land in safety. So these are the context of how these are used. And this movement is precisely what we'll see through the main body of the text. Now, these words are repeated again for us in 7:16. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongues. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. So here, the context of this, Israel's described as a deceitful bow, a bow that will break in the hands, perhaps, a bow that will snap and hurt its owner, but it's a deceitful bow. They are not turned upward. They're turned downward. They're aiming at nothing. They will fall, their princes will fall by the sword. In this context, the word is used in terms of God's judgment. The next usage, 10:13-14, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, or war, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Again, judgment. Because, well, two things, actually. Because you have trusted in your way and your numerous warriors, they were trusting in the human means of salvation. Therefore, God's going to use those human means to judge them. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. Again, used in the context of judgment. Now, 13:16. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped up. And this sounds very similar to something we read before, does it not? even this section, this horrific judgment that will befall them, is somewhat repeated. When their mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, right? So, again, in the context of judgment. But we see them trusting in this, and we see God judging, right? Now, the very last usage of this, the disaster is reversed. In chapter 14, we see, again, the same pattern that we saw before. Assyria will not save us. This is Israel repenting. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. So, again, the children were dashed in pieces when they trusted in their horses and their chariots and their war. And now, when they do not, when they repent, their orphans find mercy, right? So that's the movement that we see in the book, throughout the book. And we see chapter 1 to 3 setting that up for us. Chapter 1 introduced it, chapter 2 gave a reversal, and that's what we see here. And now let's look at another list. Let's look at in 2:5. For their mothers has played, that's an interesting way to say that, for the mother has played the harlot, she will, who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. So, I'm sorry. Lost my place here. All right, so yeah, similarly, this specifically chapter 2 in this context, more so than 1 and 3, contain lists of God's good gifts. And here we have them. Bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and drink. In 2:8, the list is expanded. For she does not know that it was I who gave her grain, the new wine, and the oil, and have lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So this list of God's good gifts that he's given to them is expanded here. In the first list, she's using, or she thought that it was Baal that gave her those good gifts. Sorry, my phone just went off. There we go, vibrate. Much better. All right. For she has played the harlot. Yeah, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. She's thinking that it was Baal that has given all of these good things to her. She did not know that it was Yahweh. It was God who gave her those good things. And then the next verse combines these two lists in judgment. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its seasons. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. So these two lists, elements of these two lists are combined in terms of judgment. Represent, obviously, when the two things are mentioned in the first, grain and wine, and then wool and flax, when those are mentioned, it represents the whole of the list. So we have Israel's sin in terms of worshiping the Baals, thinking that these things came from Baal and not from God and not having knowledge of God. And now we have a judgment here. I also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then, radically, and it appears again in 2:21 and 22, it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Or they will say, Jezreel, God sows. So, and here we have that redemption as well as what we did in the last. with the last list. So this is this one is sort of shocking because it is a completely different context, right? The first two are somewhat make sense. This one does not. Right? The first one, the context is God, well, Israel, thinking that it was the false gods that gave her these things. So God, in the context, judged her. But here, for no reason, the context is completely reversed, and these good gifts are given back to Israel. It's used to represent a restoration. Now, we see the same pattern appear in the body of the work, right? So here, 7:14. They do not cry to me from their hearts when they wail on their beds for the sake of grain, new wine. They assemble themselves. They turn away from me. So again, context here is still sin. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. So again, here, context again, sin. Idolatry, harlotry, as he calls it. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlots' earnings on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and winepress will not feed them, and new wine will fail them. Judgment. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. And they say, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. That's a decent translation. There's other ways to read that. The last part anyways, this is a side note on this. It also could be read, let the man sacrificers kiss the calves, like those who sacrifice men, those who sacrifice people. Because we do know that human sacrifice was part of the Canaanite religion as well, right? Burning the children to Moloch, etc. But there's different ways to read that. But that's neither here nor there. We're looking at from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Again, the good gifts of God are being perverted. They're being used for idolatry. They're being used for harlotry. So God judges them for that, right? And taking these gifts away from them. So these passages indicate Israel's idolatry, and 9:2 indicates God's judgment. But these are all reversed again here in 14, verse 7. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the wine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. So God here again in chapter 14 reverses this pattern that we see. So we're starting to, through you looking at the words that are being repeated, we're starting to see a pattern emerge in the text, right? You have sin, you have judgment, and then you have restoration. Sin, judgment, restoration. And that's the pattern to Hosea. That's what we call the lyrical plot. That's the way the text moves. And we notice this just by looking at words that are repeated in the text. Okay? It develops for us the plot of the text itself. So, as we examine the text, we notice that the introduction, 1-3, right? It provides not only key words for us, but the pattern to the lyrical plot, right? Sin, judgment, and redemption, or restoration. In both of these lists, the final resolution comes in chapter 14, right? It came in the last one, it comes in this one here. So chapter 14 serves as a mate to chapters 1-3. While chapter 1-3 addresses the problem of Israel's sin and portends doom, but also, you know, restoration, chapter 14 offers a resolution, right? It offers the resolution of God's love. All right, so lists, though, aren't the only way. I think that's all I have for this one, unfortunately. That's where it ends, unfortunately. But, well, I guess it's actually pretty decent timing. It's almost time to end anyway. That's good, so we could pick up again next week and I can finish this off. But yeah, but I'll just say this now. For now, lists aren't the only way that the lyrical plot is built up, is set up for us in the book. Jose oftentimes repeats single words or links two concepts together, like love and adultery. They're linked very closely in the text of Hosea, which is interesting because they're linked very closely in other passages as well. Can anyone think about anywhere else where love and adultery or harlotry comes together? Any other places? How about thinking of one in the New Testament? I'm thinking of one in the New Testament. Anyways, I know it occurs like in Ezekiel and it occurs in Jeremiah, but there's one in the New Testament where it's pretty significant, actually. It's like the framework for an entire book. What's up? No, not Joseph and Mary, because like, that's not really the framework for any of the Gospels, love and adultery. No, I'm speaking of Revelation in particular. The context, yeah, very good. The context, the harlot, right, and the bride, right? Love and adultery, love and harlotry. Right? So we see this in other places as well. Okay, now yeah, that is the context, right? True love, or love, at least what we're going to be seeing here, a love of false things, true love of false things, which is harlotry, and God's love for his people, and contrasted with God's love for his people. And in Revelation, we have the true bride who loves her husband, and the false bride, or the harlot, right, who plays the whore, as it were, okay? But anyways, we're gonna see a little bit more of that, and we'll probably finish up 1-3 next week and then move into the main body of the work, and hopefully spend a couple weeks there, and then into the conclusion, and be done. So we'll try to move through this one pretty quick. Try to treat it like a survey, because I get in trouble when I don't, because I go forever. But anyways, hopefully that's helpful. Is this helpful? All right, good, excellent. Yeah, so pay attention, very close attention to the way words are used in the text of Scripture, the way they're repeated, the ordering of them, etc., because they provide a framework for how we should read the rest of the book itself. Not just Hosea, I just mean in general. Genealogies as well, very important. Lists, right? Pay attention, because those names, or at least people within those names, will appear again, and it sets up whole frameworks for the rest of Scripture in certain cases. For instance, in Genesis chapter 10, it gives you a list of all of the sons of Noah and their children, and we see that, is it Japheth? Anyways, whoever has the son Egypt, right? Egypt bears children, and one of his sons is the father of the Philistines. So we see that the Philistines technically are Egyptians, right? What is Israel constantly doing, especially under David? Plundering them. That's right, yeah. They're fighting them and plundering them. As a matter of fact, when Israel left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians, right? And what did they do with that plunder? They built the tabernacle. Well, how did Israel build the temple? From all the plunder that David got from plundering the Philistines. See? So there's a pattern that emerges even just by paying attention to genealogies. You know, there's certain things like that we'll see through Scripture. So it's very important to pay attention to those sorts of things. Okay? Any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Anybody have anything to share or add? No? All right, then we'll pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for the richness of it. And Lord, specifically in Hosea, Father God, we thank you that you show us your faithfulness in it, Lord God, that when Israel was going after other gods, you still loved them. You still restored them, Father God. We do Thank you for what that shows about who you are and your character, Lord God. And we pray, Father God, that we will worship you rightly in light of who you are, Lord, that you be pleased with our worship today. That as we come before you, Lord, we would come with without distraction, with clean hands and a pure heart, Father God, that our worship would be pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord, that we pray that you'd be with Pastor as he preaches, and that you would plow the hearts of the congregation, Lord God, so that we might receive the word as sown into us, Lord, that it might spring up into eternal life. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.